to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. You may be seated. Women received their dead raised to life again. Last week we spoke of this, that the extent of the power of God manifested through the faith of his people is nothing less than the victory over the grave itself. Resurrection. It's that great signpost to us of the marvelous grace of God and his power and his strength. Creation is one of those great things that we look at and see a mighty act of God, great miracles that have taken place that are recorded in Scripture as well. The opening up of the Red Sea, the plagues upon Egypt, and many, many, many more. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crown of all of the miracles that God has done, the crown of the manifestation of his power. And we will follow in that resurrection, because there is a resurrection for us as well. For all those who know him, your bodies will be raised again from the dead in the last day, and we will be resurrected as well. This is our goal. This is what we're looking to here. We are looking to the complete conquest of God over death itself, 1 Corinthians 15. That's what that's all about. So remember the power that is behind faith. It is a power that overcomes even death itself. Whatever suffering and affliction that we may go through, we know that it is momentary and light. You may not feel that way when you're going through affliction, but it is true. Our light affliction is there in order to bring us to know him better, to cause us to increase in patience and in faith and in all of the aspects of the spiritual life that he wishes to bless us with. And so as long as we're under the discipline of the cross, as long as we're in this life here, we have not been translated at the time of our salvation, at the beginning of our justification, because it is his will that we stay here and suffer. Some of that suffering may be small. It may be drawn out over a long period of time. Life itself is a suffering. We kind of get used to it after a while. Or there may be periods of time more punctuated in that suffering that we go through. And there are two kinds of suffering that we have to deal with from the Bible. One is that ordinary, what we call the light afflictions. And light afflictions can be pretty severe, all right? We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings who's going through some really hard times by saying, oh, that's just light afflictions, don't worry about that, you know. They need encouragement. They need to be. They need to know that the Lord is with them, is going to carry them through, and is going to do his will in their lives in the things that they go through. But it can be as terrible as cancer, and all that cancer does to a person before they die, or the therapies that they have to go through, and so forth. But those are still light afflictions. They're light afflictions because they're given to us by God. the circumstances of our lives, the way that he uses a corrupt world in order to increase us spiritually, to draw us nearer to him, to give us a greater dependency upon him. And he measures those things out to us, Isaiah says. He measures them in measures that can be taken. Sometimes it seems that it's overwhelming. But God knows our frame. He knows how much that we can take when we go through afflictions. There's another kind of affliction too, and that is persecution. Persecution. And our text talks about that more. Most of the affliction and the suffering that's talked about in the Bible is persecution. Because we are at war. We are at war. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those whom God has elected to save, and they are his people. And he will do everything that is needed to be done in order to save them and to deliver them safely into his presence for all eternity and then sustain them there forever. And then there are the wicked. The Bible calls them by a lot of different names. The wicked, the line of Cain, the Amalekites, the Egyptians. And a lot of these terms may be local to their time, but they take in the overall idea that his people have an enemy. And the reason why his people have an enemy is because man is at war in his sinful nature, is at war with God himself. And man cannot reach out and touch God. He can't throw a spear up in the air and hit God. He can't shoot a bullet in the air and hit God. And so what he does is he persecutes God's people. So that whenever the wicked sees righteousness, which is the characteristic of the life of the Christian, they lash out against that. And they lash out at it with whatever power is available to them to do it. If they are restrained, they cannot lash out much more than just to, you know, make fun of or think bad thoughts or something like that about Christians. But if they're unleashed and given more power, or if that power is translated into the civil government, then great massacres of Christians can take place. And this has happened many, many times in history. There have been a lot of times where Christians have been marginalized, disenfranchised, and even imprisoned and killed. And this is what we're dealing with when we deal with this particular passage right here. The latter part of verse 35 is charged with spiritual war. And others were tortured. Others were tortured. The word here is etimpanisthesan, okay? Now, inside of that word is the word tympansio, which is where we get our word timpani, tympanic, a drum, okay? And so the term drum is inside of this word. And it's in the aorist passive indicative, which means that it is being done to, this torture is being done to others. And it looks like a very specific type of torture that he has in mind here. It's what we call breaking on the wheel. Breaking on the wheel. Basically what happened was is that a person was tied to a cart wheel. They were spread eagle tied to the cart wheel with belly in. And they were literally beaten to death while that cart wheel was being turned. All right. They were used as a drum, is basically what it comes down to. It's kind of, and even the word for beat, to beat the drum, is tupto, which is where this term timpani comes from, all right? So essentially what's happening is that they are being stretched over a wheel as if they are the skin of a drum. And then they are beaten until every bone in their body is broken. And they die. Why did men do this? Why did they do this? It was always done for religious reasons. An almost universal way of exercising a demon in the pagan world was the beating of a skin drum. By the beating of the drum, the demons were scared away. Now, when the pagans do this to the Christians, they're using the Christian as the drum, because it was always the sacrificial bull that was used. Its skin was used for the beating of the drum that exorcised the demon. But when you take a Christian and you stretch that Christian across the wheel and beat them, then you are using what the pagan is calling the sacrifice
as a donkey or a pig. Right? They take the most despised animal that they can, and they represent God as that despised animal. And he's usually going to be some evil underworld god. And so this is what they do to our glorious Lord and Creator and Savior. They assign him to this place in the lowest place of their thinking and of their feeling, and despise him. And despise him. They make a god out of him in their pantheon, so that they can abuse him. And that's the whole purpose for their doing that. And so they assign to the Christian the very worst deity that they can possibly think of, whatever their view of our God is. I want you to understand something. God takes that personally. He takes it personally. He is at war with them as well. And so whatever they say about him, as false as it may be, he understands. You say these things about me because you hate me. And so therefore, you are my enemy. So we see very martial language here. These persecutions are not arbitrary, not even crucifixion was. There was a religious reason behind crucifixion. One of the reasons why God chose stoning for Israel was because it has no religious significance whatsoever. It is just simply a way of disposing of a criminal, right? And it actually was a merciful way to dispose of a criminal. But there's always some religious drive, some philosophy of some sort behind the abuse that's heaped upon Christians. All right? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, this is a counter measure of the Christian against this attack. What's the attack? Well, he's being broken on the wheel. How does he attack back? And we might say, he doesn't. He's tied to the wheel. He's going in circles and they're beating on him. There's no way that he's going to attack back. Oh, yes, he does. Every martyr who ever went into the Colosseums considered themselves to be soldiers of war. We are going in there and conquering the Romans. How? They'll kill us. They'll surround us. They'll torture us. And they'll kill us. And we'll beat them. All right? Now, there is no way in the world that that kind of thinking makes any sense unless we walk by faith. But when we walk by faith, it is the only thing in the world that makes any sense at all. Why? Because we do not accept deliverance. Not accepting. Neither giving nor accepting. This is in the middle voice. Therefore, there's a reciprocity here in the language. We are not accepting any deliverance from our enemies, and we are not giving any acceptance to our enemies either. Okay? They are not going to reason with us about why we believe the things that we believe, about that faith that has been given to us, which we preserve within ourselves, which under no circumstances whatsoever will we ever recant it. We will give them no quarter. No quarter. We will not compromise with them. You know, our modern church is compromising everything. It's just throwing everything down the river constantly. How well do you think the average modern church member would do in the Colosseum on the wheel? Being sawn in half, being crucified, How well would the modern Christian do in America in under martyrdom, where you give nothing to the enemy whatsoever, and you take nothing from the enemy whatsoever? You do not receive any deliverance from them at all. Do you know what happens when a church becomes seeker friendly? You know what really is happening there? Are they being compassionate and opening up their doors for all the hurt people in the world to come in and be ministered to? When they become cross-cultural, when they begin to imbibe all kinds of ideas and culture, what are they really doing? They are really accepting the deliverance of the world when they do that. In other words, basically what they're doing is they're giving away some things, some of the precious things that have been given to us by God Himself through His Word. They're giving these things away in order to get what? Whatever the world will give them. Academic relevance, economic relevance, some political enfranchisement, some acceptance in society, a place at the table of ideas. I mean, you know, our modern church in America is selling out the faith cheap, real cheap. Martyrdom is the measure of our resolve never to give nor to take quarter from the enemy. Never. We compromise nothing. We have no right to compromise anything. And that person who is on the wheel, who is being beaten to death, that person is giving no quarter. That person is receiving no quarter whatsoever. And they have no intention of doing it either. They will not recant. They will not even look like they're recanting. You know, in the Roman system of persecution, the Romans made it very simple for a Christian to get off free. Real easy. You didn't have to say, "I do not believe in Jesus." You didn't have to say that. All you had to do was to say, "I believe in Jesus, I believe He's King, I believe He's Savior, I believe He's Lord, I also believe in the Emperor." And they give you a little bitty cup of wine, and you pour it on the foot of the Emperor's statue. All right? That's all you had to do. It was so easy. And then you walk away free. And you may think to yourself, you know, why should I die over a little drop of wine? Why should I die a horrible death over that? I'm an important person. I've got a lot of people who look up to me. They need my counseling. You know? They tell me I'm great. And for me to just throw my life away over something like that just doesn't make any sense at all. It would be better for me to just, you know, go ahead and go through the motion, go out of here, and I can get back into my ministry again and help people out and bring more people into the kingdom. Those martyrs back then, they were fools. They were fools. They gave it all up for a little drop of wine. They were not fools. They were heroes. They were great men. They knew what was coming. They knew how terrible it was going to be. And that the endurance of those things was going to take supernatural power for them to come through it and still walk into the presence of God Himself. And they would not pour out the wine for their own lives. Not accepting deliverance. The word deliverance here is apolutrosis. It's the very same word in Romans 3:24, which says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, apolutrosis, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption is used here. Not accepting redemption. What redemption are they not accepting? The redemption of the world. I will not accept the redemption of the world. If I am to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, I must accept no redemption from the world whatsoever. There is no salvation out there. None whatsoever. And I will receive nothing of their hands. Nothing at all. Because to do that, I deny the redemption that has been laid out for me by Christ for eternal life. No less than that. I will not trade off the salvation of Jesus for the quasi-pseudo-salvations of the world. And believe me, they offer salvation out there. They offer economic salvation, political and enfranchisement salvation, academic salvation, all kinds of salvation. The philosophies of men in our time is nothing but about salvation. The ideologies of government are about salvation. They're evangelical thrusts to the salvation of men. Our whole welfare program that is spreading out more and more over this land right here is a program of salvation, which is why we don't receive anything from it. I do not want to be saved by the state. There is no salvation from the state. This is why we keep our children out of the public schools, because we do not want their salvation. Because that's where they offer the salvation of our children. See, that's their covenant theology there. The baptism of our children in the brainwashing system of modern philosophy. We do not accept anything of the world whatsoever. What if they say to us, though, hey, you can receive this as our gift to you and your family, or you can die a horrible death. Then we die. The horrible death. If that's as it should be, then that is as it should be. You know, the voice of the martyrs is speaking to us to this very day. What about their tormentors? Do we hear from them? We don't even know their names. They were important men in their day. But we hardly even know their names. We name our children Paul. We name our dogs Nero. Why? Because their voices are the only ones that resound through the ages. Only their voices. That a better resurrection that they might obtain. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that a better resurrection they might obtain. Switch the phraseology around, I think, probably in most of the in most of the translations, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The phrase better resurrection is there first. It's emphatic. Okay? A better resurrection they might obtain. Okay? And that's how it reads. A better resurrection. A better resurrection than what? Than the resurrection of the wicked. Everybody's going to be resurrected in the end. There are going to be resurrections to salvation and eternal life. And there are going to be resurrections to damnation forever. The wicked offers life. Life on the wicked's terms. But what does the wicked get in the end? Resurrection to damnation. You want to share in that? Then we give no quarter. We take it. We compromise nothing. We do not accept their deliverance. Why do we not accept their deliverance? Because they have none. They themselves will not be delivered. Therefore, we don't accept that deliverance. The terms are black and white. Man hates that in our culture. We want gray zones. We want hazy areas so that we can play around with our ethics. God offers that to no one. There is the light of day, the shining light of all that I have manifested to my people. My glory shines. And then, immediately, there is darkness. That is where I am not. That is where I do not shine. That is where I manifest nothing. It's light and darkness. It's life and death. That's the environment we live in. is the only environment there is. The gray zones are between the ears. That's where the gray zone is. We create that in here. It's in our imaginations. It's in virtual reality. It's not in them. In God's world, it's night and day. Life and death. Okay? We get a better resurrection. It is a resurrection to life eternal, in which we will be sustained not only in our bodies and in our natures, but also in our moral conduct forever. God will never again, even though we are fully human, fully free agents in all of eternity, God will never, ever again allow us to ever sin. Not in mind, not in emotion, and not in our works. We will always do good. Forever. There's your better resurrection right there. Okay? And not only that, but this resurrection is a resurrection not where we abide forever in the presence of God. And understand, hell's a good place. Did y'all know that? There's nothing wrong with hell. God invented it. He made hell. It is the place of His unrelenting justice. And there is nothing wrong with His justice whatsoever. Nothing wrong. It is pure goodness. And it is what pure goodness does to sin. Forever abiding without even a molecule of grace. That's their resurrection. What's our resurrection? There is now, therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our resurrection is a resurrection of eternal life in the presence of God, in His love and His favor at a white hot heat forever. There's your better resurrection. That's why, you see, we give no glory. We take no glory. Because we don't want to lose that. We do not want to lose that. We want to make sure that God has done that work within us that brings us to that place. In order that, in a clause here, that a better resurrection they might abstain, that they might obtain. Sorry, that word obtain. It is tunkosin is the word for it. What it is a shot at a target, okay? The throw of a javelin. And what he's saying here basically is that they might hit the mark, that they might run their javelin right through the bullseye. And this has to do with our progress in this life. What are we doing? We are like a javelin that has been thrown. And either that javelin comes up short of the target, which interestingly enough, the word sin in the New Testament, hamartia, means miss the mark. That's what that word means. And it's a javelin term. That in the Olympics, if you throw your javelin and that thing doesn't hit the target, then they would cry hamartia. You missed the mark. Okay? And notice that in Romans 3, it says, just went out of my head, sorry. Okay, wait a minute. I'll talk while I'm looking it up. I'm not going to get it. It's going to be one of those days. All right. Anyway, to miss the mark, fall short of the mark. That's it. Yeah. Okay, I got it. All have sinned. You're probably going to go, duh. Okay. Yeah. We got this one. We got this one in Campus Crusades a long time ago. All have sinned, hamartia, and fall short of the glory of God. It's using the very same word picture here in order to show us what he's talking about there. What is it that we're missing? What's the target? The target is the glory of God himself. And every effort on the part of man and every sin that is committed by man is a falling short of that glory of God, without which no one can be saved. All right? And that's what sin is. Here we have a different word being used, saying that they might obtain, that their javelin might go right straight through the target. And it's put in the subjunctive mood, which basically is conditional. And it's conditional on what? Whether or not we are have saved ourselves properly and done good works just right and everything? No, it's contingently conditional. I mean, that's the grammar of the word, contingently, which means it's dependent upon a power that's not our own. That God himself is the one who's throwing the javelin for us. Because only his power can make the javelin go where it goes. A good picture of that would be David. When David takes the stone, is it his skill that causes the stone to hit Goliath in the forehead? No, it's not his skill. What has he just done? He's asked God to deliver this giant into his hands. And God does. He takes the stone and guides it to the place where it will kill the giant. And so he is completely dependent upon the Lord to get the victory for him. That's us. Our whole life is one in which if I'm going to hit bullseye on the glory of God, then I need his strength to do it. I have to be abiding in his strength, in faith, all the time. But if I don't, because I don't really know what faith is in the first place, because I really never knew him, if I don't, I'm not going to hit that glory. And what is that glory? It is the resurrection itself. Christ's resurrection and mine and yours. And living together in his presence. That's the glory. All right? And so he says to us, you've got to make it all the way to the end. The martyr is to us the measure of what the end is. Okay? The martyr gives no quarter. He takes no quarter. He will not accept any deliverance or redemption from his enemies. He will not compromise anything that is precious to him and life-giving to him. Nothing will he give away. Nothing whatsoever. So that what? So that he is projected right into glory itself. And because he lives in faith and he knows that's what's coming, he remains faithful throughout his life, preparing himself even for that day to come when he will be tortured and killed for his faith. This is very uncomfortable language in our particular culture, where, you know, just about every little glitch in the gastrointestinal, or the, you know, maybe a little pain in the here, you know, or a headache or something, and we're taking pills and we're running off to the doctors and we're, you know, tell me what's wrong. Do I have cancer now? I didn't have it last week, but I feel like I've got it now, you know, and constantly worrying because we're so somnocentric, constantly worrying over all of this. The martyr says, beat me to death on a wheel. I'm not giving up the faith. I'm not giving it up. That is the measure of my resolve. Never to be unfaithful to him who has never been unfaithful to me. And in verse 36 it says, still others had trial. This word for trial is doesn't mean a civil trial. The word for trial here means to go through, basically to go through the trouble of doing something. You know, it was a real trial to have to, you know, drive through Atlanta or, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, it's used in Deuteronomy 28 when it says the refined and delicate woman among you would not venture or would not put herself through the trial of putting her feet on the ground. it's using exactly that same phraseology. The word for trial here is two words. It's pyron elabon. And what it means is going through a deep trial. And that's what it means, going through a deep trial, going through a tribulation. Others had tribulation. They had trial. They had trial of mockings. Of mockings. The word here is for heaping derision upon a person by sarcastically imitating them. Okay? They're making fun of them. They're doing their face like them. They're doing their voice like them. You know, and I know we, you know, don't worry about this, young guys, because I know y'all love to imitate people, and probably some of you are imitating me. I know all my students did. They do imitations of me teaching it. In fact, when I left a Covenant, they gave me a party over there, and they roasted me. And they had a classroom set up there. There was a Mr. Price up there doing his thing, and it was hilarious. I about died laughing. which is okay. That's good stuff. But what we're talking about here is an imitation that's derisive. It's sarcastic. And what they're really imitating is they are casting aspersion basically upon the truths that this person believes in, the foundations of their own faith. And we see a lot of this in media. For years now, this subtle little message that's been going across that all Southern preachers are some kind of murderous and sexual fanatics, okay? And that all of the troubles of the world come from these fanatical Christians, of whom all Christians are fanatics, obviously. I mean, you can't be a Christian without being some glassy-eyed fanatic. And that's the way we're portrayed. That portrayal has been going on for a long, long time. If you read any of Nathaniel Hawthorne's books, or Mark Twain, you see these mockings and imitations of Christians, churches, Christianity, preachers, all being caricaturized as some kind of an oppressive, tyrannical person who is impressing upon everybody their legalistic things. And that's not been true of Christians. This is the world telling us what we are and telling each other what we are. But you see, you have to understand something. We don't listen to their opinion about us, okay? Now, I mean, if there's, you know, if you're a hypocrite and you're driving them away from the faith, then you need to change. But we don't listen to their evaluation of church. We don't listen to their evaluation of our doctrines. We don't listen to their evaluation of our systems, of our government, of all of those things. We don't listen to any of that stuff. They don't have a word on that. You know why? Simple. The wicked basically is a man who's sitting on a mountain in the middle of the night, looking out across about 3 miles of valley in between to some mountains on the other side in the middle of the night, and sees a light flickering on that mountain a long way off, and doesn't know what it is, but he hates it because he likes all darkness, and there's a little light placed there, and we got to get rid of that thing. Inside of that light, there's a mansion. And everybody who's inside of that mansion is a Christian, okay? And they know the carpet, and they know what paintings are on the walls, and they know all of the ancestors in the hallway, and they know all of the pieces of furniture, they know what color everything is on the inside. They live in the mansion. They know the mansion. That guy out there on that hill, a long way off, looking at that light at a distance, knows nothing about that mansion. All he sees is a light that he hates and wants to put it out. He knows not the nature of it at all. Why are Christians listening to the world to try to find out what their opinion of us is so that we can learn better how to be Christians. Why? It makes no sense whatsoever. Their imitations of us mean nothing. Nothing whatsoever. It's just a part of their persecutions. And scourgings. Scourgings. The word here is mastix. It's not the word fragello, which fragello is where we get the flagellum, the whip itself. And that word is a technical word. Fragello is the one that's used when Jesus is scourged. It is a technical term. It's a certain way in which a person was scourged under Roman law. That's not used here. This is these two words here, mocking and scourging, are an index because they're used time and time again in the Scripture together. They're used. Let me point out a few places for you. Matthew 10:17. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Matthew 20:19. And I will hand him, the Son of Man, this is Jesus talking about himself, over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him on the third day. And interestingly enough, the word for scourge here is this same word that we have here in Hebrews 11, mastix. So it's a general terminology of affliction. And that affliction is usually moving towards a physical affliction, some kind of beating, something that's being done to the body. All right, it's not necessarily that a cat of nine tails is ripping off your flesh. It could be, because in the case of Jesus here, it is. All right, because at the very moment that we see historically that he's being whipped, the word fragello is used. So we know what kind of mastix was being used against him at that time. All right. A few more. Matthew 23:34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And then in Mark 10:34, they will mock him, that is Jesus, the Son of God, and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Do you notice that in these verses that we've read, sometimes it's talking about us, and sometimes it's talking about Jesus. Because why do we go through these things? It's because he did. It's because he did. And we're not greater than our master. It has its roots in the Old Testament. Isaiah 56, great messianic prophecy here, where speaking of Jesus in preparation for going to the cross. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So this mocking and scourging is an index. And what it does is it tells us, it refers us to what is being done to Jesus for what? For the salvation of his people. Mocked and scourged all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. Step by step to the cross he was being mocked and scourged. Mocked and scourged while he was on the cross. They didn't stop when they nailed the nails in his hands. They kept it up even while he was there. He did not stop doing it. And so it is with us. The enemy in this world, we too are mocked and scourged. We too suffer under the persecutions. Why? Because our master did. John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All right? Jesus submitted himself. He did not have to do that. It was no vain threat that he could have called a legion of angels to wipe out the Roman Empire when they dared to touch the Son of God. And yet, he did not grasp it so tightly that he could not let it go. His divinity, or the power of his divinity that he could have used to defend himself. He was willing to let it go. Why? Because if he didn't, we couldn't be saved. And so he went through the mocking and the scourging. And he took the pathway all the way to the cross on our behalf so that we could be saved. Yes, and this word for yes here, or yay, is culminative. Let's wrap it all up. Of chains and imprisonment. This isn't just ordinary, you know, you go to college and some people make fun of you for being a Christian, which, you know, if you're in college or you're in your job or something like that, and somebody's making fun of you for being a Christian and everything, good. Great. Make sure that they can do that. Don't keep it hidden away where they can't make fun of you. Make sure you get it out there in front where they will. Because you are not to be ashamed of him. If you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. And for him to be ashamed of you is not a good thing. That's not a good thing. So you see to it that your light is so shining before men that they either will see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven, or they will try to put your light out in one way or another. And you give no quarter whatsoever. You do this, and your javelin is heading straight for the target. Verse 37, they were stoned. And this doesn't mean that, I actually think that this is an expansion of what we've seen here, of chains and imprisonment. We have now moved into the civil realm. Here's where the state begins to take over. Now, the persecutions are becoming institutionalized. Such a spread of wickedness has taken place in the society and in the culture that now the very powers of the state themselves begin to enter into it. Chains and imprisonment, this is civil stuff here. This is where you've gone to courts. You've been accused of what? Righteousness, holiness, and now you're being taken away. You know, I'm a little bit disturbed by the way a lot of American Christians nowadays are reacting to some of the real persecutions that are going on. A lot of it's outrage. It's like, I can't believe they're doing that to us. You know? Why? Why wouldn't you believe that they're doing that to us? Whenever we're disfranchised, whenever we're persecuted in any way, in the extremely small ways in which we're being persecuted in this country right now, that's just what they do. Okay? Don't be surprised about that. That's what they do. By the way, you can count to a certain degree how well your walk is going by your enemies. Those who know you, and they don't like you, because they're at war with God. Right? You need to make sure, and I don't mean for one minute to go out there and make a bunch of people mad on purpose so that they'll become your enemies, and then you can just, you know, put your notch in your gun. Yeah, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, make him mad. I've seen people do that before. Don't do that. What we're talking about is being kind to people, showing righteousness and holiness to them, speaking the word in love to them. They'll hate you for it. It doesn't matter how nicely you tell a person you're going to hell. If you don't repent, they won't like it. It doesn't matter how nicely you say you are breaking all of God's laws. They won't like it. They will not. And they will resist it. Some of them to conviction and later salvation. Some of them to their own damnation. Because the gospel cuts in two ways, not just one. It cuts in two ways. It either heaps life upon life or death on death. One of the two. Any person who has ever heard the gospel preached and did not respond to it will stand before God one day. And we'll have to answer for why did you not hear my voice when I called? Why didn't you? It was clear, and you were not moved. They will answer for it. They were stoned. I think it's being presented here as being in the Jewish system a civil form of execution. But then we begin to move from there on into the pagan realm and the inventions of men, not only to kill the Christians, but to find ways of shutting up their voices. It always goes that way. You know, first you grab the leaders, take them off somewhere, hang them, crucify them, beat them on a cartwheel, do all kinds of stuff to them. And then you wait around for a while, and what do you hear? Singing coming out of the churches, right? Or singing coming from the manhole underneath the street or wherever. And now you've got to try to figure out, how do we shut them up? If you can't exterminate all of them, then we need to just terrify them. And so rather than just killing and executing, the next thing that the civil government does is it begins to terrorize. A lot of the stuff we see here is terrorizing. They were sawn in two. You know, there's a tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two, and which was the manner of his death. And that while that was taking place, he never made a sound while it was happening. It's not biblical, but it is a strong tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two. Sawing in two, it was done. You know, just taking a saw and just sawing somebody while they were alive. You know, why would you do a thing like that? Because you're trying to strike terror into the people. To strike terror into the hearts of Christians. To make the Christians stop and say to themselves, is it worth that? I mean, if I get caught here, this is what's going to happen to me. There are places in this world where Christians today have to face that decision when they receive Christ. Like in the Muslim world, which it's okay to have been born a Christian in the Muslim world in some places. But you are not ever to convert there. Because if you do, they'll kill you. And you know that. You know they'll kill you. This time that the writer of Hebrews is giving to us is a time where the writer knew and understood we're about to enter into the great persecution. It's about to happen. All right? And when it does, everybody's going to know in all of the churches all over the world, everybody is going to know that to be a Christian is to be a dead man on furlough. It's only a matter of time. But you're dead if you're a Christian. All right? What do you do with that? What do you do with it? What resolve? What do you do in your heart? How do you prepare yourself for that moment? That long, torturous moment before you die. And that's what the Christian had to do. We don't do that here. We don't have to. We're looking to get the American dream. All right? We're not in this mindset here. But you know, we need to be. We need to be. Not just because in case we might have to go through persecution. You know, we'd like to send lobbyists, political activists into Washington. But, you know, don't let any of that stuff happen to us, okay? You know, keep that away. And I'm not against that, but I'm just saying that's what we put our trust in right there. No, we don't need to be putting our trust in that. What we need to be trusting in is what these martyrs trusted in. From all of the ages, what did these martyrs trust in? That His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. I will go through that because He is with me. He is with me. He will strengthen me to go through these things. Now, that's not something that you just come up with one day. You know, you've been living a lackadaisical Christian life, and all of a sudden, the sheriff shows up at your house with a gun pointed at you and says, you know, we've got to play a few games with you before we finally knock you off, unless you recant of your faith. And then suddenly you become super saint. Okay? Yeah, I'm ready for that. Just go ahead. Pop me right here. All right? This is a lifetime that's built of building up that faith. For what? For that passage. Through death. Into eternal life. All of our lives, we're preparing for that time.
sense to us or not.
We're preparing for it. Don't shove these things out of your mind. Don't say, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about that. That's not going to happen. Okay. I don't want to think about that. Christians have had to think about this thing for centuries and for generations. They've had to think about it. They've had to determine themselves. We must too. We are called upon for the same thing. To determine before God, I will go through those waters if God calls me to do so. Those Christian martyrs got so good at it, they got a little too good at it after a while. You read some of the stories of the martyrs and you see them practically picking a fight. Yeah, please send me to the Colosseum. Please let me get eaten by some wild animal. All right? Some of them did it for redemptive purposes, and that was wrong of them to do that. But for the most part, when they marched in there singing, when they marched in there with those prayers upon their lips, and joyful looks on their faces, it's written in the books, people. Knowing that they had the victory. Knowing that what they were doing was toppling the city of man. And today, who won? Where's the Roman Empire now? It is becoming eroded and turning back into dirt. What little is left of it? A few buildings that they can't keep together. They have to keep going over there and monster gluing their buildings back together again. Because they're just wearing out and wearing out and wearing out. That's all that's left of the Roman Empire. Where's the heritage of the martyrs? Right here, sitting in this room, listening to the gospel, just like they did. The city of God survived. The city of man is dead. And you may say, well, there's some of that city of man left around about us. It's only a matter of time. Only a matter of time. And it's up to us to keep that javelin flying towards that target. Okay? You do that by dedicating yourself to a life of faith. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. I've talked some about that because tempting, seduction, things of this sort, that is a part of persecution. Trying to get them to come off of their faith. Trying to get them to recant by positive means. To get them to accept certain perks and so forth in order that they might compromise their standards. Were slain with the sword, or murdered is the word here. Murdered with the sword. And this is murdered by the government with the sword. It is possible for the government to murder. It is possible. And when the government turns to persecution, they murder. They are not doing justice. They are committing murder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It's an overall picture here of being completely cut off from the normal commerce of life. Can't even buy, you know, nice soft cotton and linen clothing. You've got to go around in rough sheepskin and goat skins because you're too poor to properly clothe yourself. Destitute, afflicted, and tormented. All of these are terms that are there to paint a picture to us that of complete marginalization, total disenfranchisement, people who are outcast from society. And everybody knows it. The government is now saying, Christians are our enemies. And what does everybody else say? They're fair game. And they are run out into the corners where they are not in the center of commerce. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. They're not even in the normal places of life anymore. They're either under the earth or they're out in a desert where nobody can live. They're cut off, exiled from man. But verse 38 begins, of whom the world was not worthy. And I'm going to park it on that for just a minute. Of whom the world was not worthy. Worthy. A person of worth. The world was not worthy of these people. Why? Why was the world not worthy of these people? It is not because they had a worth of themselves. There is only one man who has ever lived who had a worth of himself. And that is Jesus. He is the only man of worth there has ever been. Now, you know, this really cuts into, the little tentacles of humanism we may still have inside of us, okay? So let's test that for just a minute, okay? Let's find out how humanistic we are right here, all right? The world is of no worth. That is, the world of the wicked men is of no worth to God. It is of no worth to God. The only human beings in this world who have worth are those who have been given worth by the favor and the grace of Christ. No one else has that kind of worth. You say, prove it. All right? One word. Hell. That's the proof. That is the measure of the worthlessness of sinful man. That he will forever burn under the wrath of God with no grace given to him, no quarter given to him whatsoever, forever. He is a vain person. She is a worthless person because she is polluted. He is polluted with sin to the very innermost part of his being. How many churches want to hear that kind of thing? All right. Maybe let's put it out on the marquee. Today, we talk about the worthlessness of men. Or, you know, God does not value you. You know, we're going to put that out there so that everybody who's driving by, you know, God does not value you. You know. But you know something? You can't be saved unless you've come to that at some level in your own life. You cannot know Him until you have said, I deserve hell forever. I do not deserve to live. I am worth nothing. There is nothing in me that is good. Until you come to that, you cannot know Him. Now, we may forget about that later in our Christian life when we begin to see the work of His righteousness take place in us. And then we look at ourselves and we say, well, yeah, I'm really not that bad after all. Ooh, careful, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. He is doing all of that work in you, not you. If He ever withdrew His grace from you, think about this, every one of you in this room right now, if He withdrew His grace from you right now, what would you do? You would slip into the lowest abyss of immorality immediately. He is holding you up. And only He is holding you up. Any righteousness you have is His gift to you. Thank Him for that. Thank you, Lord, that I am not a wicked man, that I am not a wicked woman. Thank you that I have worth because of Jesus, who is the only one who is worthy. Only He is worthy. Only He is worthy. You know, essentially what's being said here, of whom the world was not worthy, is that in these saints, they were denied the ordinary comforts of life and were driven into exile and desolations. The corrupt world gave tacit recognition. But there's not enough room on the earth for saints and sinners. And so they drug the worthy ones away. Ultimately, though, it is they, the worthy ones, who will inherit the earth. The meek. They will inherit the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, if you do according to my commandments, basically is what he's saying, if you do according to my commandments, you have profited nothing. You are an unprofitable servant. Wouldn't you love it for your leader to say that to you? You are an unprofitable servant. All right? There's no need for me to thank you for what you did. That's your job. That's just the bare minimum. That's what you're supposed to do. You know, if we were to, from this moment on, live according to his law in absolute perfection for the rest of our lives, we wouldn't hit zero with God. We'd still be in debt. All right? Because if we could live an absolutely perfect law-abiding life our whole life, we would just hit zero. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. There's nothing over and beyond that. And so, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Think about the book of Ecclesiastes for a minute. What does it say over and over again? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Every work of man is vanity. It's all just vain. What is that? Sounds like it was written by Jean-Paul Sartre. Some existential work done back in the early 1900s. All right? Is that what it is? Well, you know, interestingly enough, the existentialists have got it right. If there's no God, there's no meaning. There is no value. There's nothing. There's being and nothing. That's it. That's all there is. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Apart from God, I don't care how good a work you think you're doing, it's vain. It's worth nothing. There is no worth to it whatsoever. So how do we become worthy? How do we become worthy to the point to where God hands this earth over to us and away from the wicked? We become worthy by walking in faith. All right? Walking in faith. If you plant a seed in the ground, I've probably said this before, and I'll probably say it a bunch more times too. You plant a seed in the ground, it dies. What good is a dead, buried seed? None. You see, that's what farmers do. Farmers bury seeds and they die. Isn't that dumb? You know, why do that? Why not just wait for apple trees to put apples out, you know, or something, and just go around and eat them? Why go around putting a bunch of perfectly good seed in the ground and killing them? Because that farmer, should be, is waiting for something to come out of that vain thing he just did. Vain. What he's waiting for is an act of God. He is waiting for God to bless with the rains and with the sun, to bless the seed and resurrect it from the ground. Make a plant out of it that comes up and bears fruit. That's what he's waiting for. He wants God to do his work. He has done his vain work. And now he is waiting for God to do his work. And he prays to God and he believes in God. And he asks God for his blessing. And God puts his blessings upon that seed and raises it up out of the ground and does the mighty work of life to that seed. And that work that that farmer has done is no longer vain. God has joined his work with his and raised that thing up. And you know what's really interesting about that? At the end of the world, God is going to say to the farmer, well done, good and faithful servant. And the farmer is just going to stand back and wonder. All I did was plant dead seeds. You did all the work. Now you give me the glory for it? That's a lot of grace there. I mean, that's a huge amount of grace. And you know, that applies to all of the work that we do. Apart from God, we can do nothing that's worth anything in this world. It doesn't matter how flamboyant it is. We can't do anything that has any worth whatsoever. It has no worth until God, we believe in Him, we trust in Him, He brings His blessing down upon our work and brings it to fruition. Then we've done good works.
Amen.
And we've done good works because we believe in Him. We trust in Him. That daily as He walks through our lives with us, He makes the vain things that we do worthy. Worthy. So that one day we will stand before Him in judgment. How do you feel about that? You know, the wicked needs to be shaking in his boots about that day. Because he will not do well. But you and I, well, we need to have a healthy fear about that too, which drives us on in this life to do better. But we also need to be looking at that day with anticipation so that we can look at the work of our hands, the things that we have thought, the things that we have said, the things that we have done, to see what things of those God has brought into eternity to last forever. Because He has joined with our works and has made them fruitful. All right? You can't have that without faith. You can't have it. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So every work that you do without faith is a castaway. Something to be gathered up and burned. But every work that you do in faith, that faith is what God has promised He will regard in favor when He comes to your work and blesses it. Okay? That's what gives us worth. Christians nowadays who have a bit of humanistic strain in them are leading on the wrong principle. The principle is the worth, our worth, the worth of man is imago Dei. Imago Dei is the Latin for the image of God. God made all men in His image, right? And because God made all men in His image, all men have worth. That's not true. That's not true. God can make a thing, man can defile it, and when it's defiled, it becomes worthless. And man in sin, and the imago Dei is thoroughly corrupt in sin, has been totally broken and shattered to pieces. It is not where the worth of men is. Even in the Christian's life, as we grow in Him, what do we grow to, says Romans chapter 8. We grow to conformity to the image of Christ. You know, we're not going to recover the image of God the way Adam had it. We're going to follow Christ to the image of God because He Himself is the express image of God, the shining glory of God Himself. We are imitators of Christ now. The imago Dei is not going to give you your worth. You will find your worth in Jesus. That's where you and I will find our worth. Only in Jesus. And any theology that teaches that our worth is anywhere else but in Jesus is a false doctrine. And let me tell you what happens when we begin to use the imago Dei as our worth. Our ethics go wrong. We start making all kinds of bad decisions. We're not thinking properly. Why? Because all of our worth is derivative. It's derivative from Him who is the worthy one. We follow in His footsteps. He doesn't follow ours. We don't tell Jesus, I'm made in the image of God. You just got to like that. He says to Him, I am the image of God. And you must love that forever. There's where we find our identity there. The wicked, I pity, can never ever find his identity in Christ. He has cut himself off from it. And his imago Dei isn't going to do him any good whatsoever. He may boast in his humanism, but he has no foundation whatsoever to find any worth whatsoever. The nihilists, the existentialists, they've all identified this problem. They're absolutely right. It is being and nothingness. Apart from God, a man is no better than a blade us. God even says it in those words. No better than a blade of grass. Now let me throw some cautions at you about that. We are not to treat our fellow man as worthless. They are worthless in the sight of God. We don't know what he's going to do with the people we meet. They may be his elect. We don't know him yet. Okay? And not only that, but remember this. What they are is either what you came out of or what you could be were it not for him and his grace. And so we pity them. How do we pity them? By preaching the gospel to them and showing them the way of righteousness. Boldly, lovingly, showing them the way of righteousness. So that they will either have to engage God to their destruction, or that he will call to them with his voice, his effectual call, and bring them to faith and repentance. That's what we do.